The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church. My name's Bob. I am one of the pastors here, and it's great to have you present with us. Last week, we began a new series on the person, work, and power of the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned last week that there's one chapter in the Bible, more than any other, that's dense with teaching on the Holy Spirit, and that chapter is Romans 8. And so this week, we begin diving into and begin journeying through this chapter of this majestic book in the Bible. And so if you have a Bible, open it to Romans 8. As you're doing that, I want to give a little bit of an overview or a little bit of an orientation for those of you who are not yet Christians. One of the things I love about Coram Deo is that we are incredibly diverse. And so every week when we gather, there are people present here who are sorting out what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? How do I sort out what I've received from my culture or my family, from what is true and biblical? And so I want to give you a little bit of an overview for those of you who are sort of new to this thing, all right? Christians are monotheists. That means we believe there is one God and only one God. And yet within the monotheistic religions, Christianity is unique because it's Trinitarian. What that means is we believe that that one God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So one nature, one essential being, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If that doesn't entirely make sense, it's all good, all right? It's a deep, high, mysterious, lofty doctrine. At the end of the day, there's not really any good analogy for the Trinity, all right? Here's some that I've heard that kind of get close, but really, at the end of the day, are pretty off. So some people have said, listen, the Trinity is sort of like H2O, right? It's the same molecule, but it can exist as a solid, an ice, as a liquid, water, or as a gas, steam, depending on the temperature. The obvious problem with that analogy is it's never all three at once, and so that doesn't quite work for the Trinity. Some people have said the Trinity is sort of like if you take a human being like me, and I am a son to my parents, I am a father to my children, I'm a husband to my wife, so I have these different relationships even though I'm the same being. That's actually an ancient Trinitarian heresy called modalism that was condemned at the Council of Nicaea, so that's not a team you want to be on, all right? So if that helps you, great, but don't go too far down that road. It won't last very well. So at the end of the day, there's no good analogy, there's no good illustration for the Trinity. At the end of the day, Christians stand with C.S. Lewis, who said, if you deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. But if you try to understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. And that's kind of where we're at, all right? At the end of the day, Christians are Trinitarian because this is what the Bible teaches. This really is fundamentally about the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So we read in the Bible there is one God and only one God. And yet the Bible tells us that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So that's sort of an orientation to why we're talking about God the Holy Spirit, right? We're not talking about a separate God from God the Father and God the Son. We're talking about the third person of the Trinity and trying to understand his role and his function and his person and his work. Last week I said that one of the errors we make in our thinking about the Trinity is to isolate the Spirit. That is, we sometimes think about the Holy Spirit in distinction or in separation or in isolation from the Father and the Son. And so I cautioned us that we need to be appropriately Trinitarian in our thinking about the Holy Spirit. One thing that might help with that is to consider the work of the whole Trinity in redemption. All right? Redemption is perhaps the main theme of the Bible. The idea of redemption is deliverance from the bondage of sin. All right? So the storyline of the Bible is God created the world good and perfect, created human beings in his image, but that we fell into sin. We rebelled against God, and as a result, now we are in bondage. We're enslaved to sin. And so as the Bible speaks about God's redemption of the world, God's solving of that problem, each person of the Trinity plays sort of a distinct role in that. And so here's a helpful way to think about it. God the Father plans redemption. God the Son accomplishes redemption. God the Holy Spirit applies redemption. When we read Scripture, it is God the Father who is seen as the sovereign architect of redemption. It is God the Son who is the second person of the Trinity who comes into human flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ and actually accomplishes redemption by dying on the cross to remove us from the penalty and power of sin. And then as we read Scripture, it's God the Holy Spirit that takes the work that Jesus has done in his life and death and actually applies that to us and to our souls. Actually, in a sense, brings that to life in us. So there's this idea that Jesus has died on the cross for sin. That is historical fact. That has happened. And yet it hasn't happened in you until the Holy Spirit applies it to you. Now, this is important that we consider this morning, because here's what I think is true for many people in American Christianity. There are many people who agree that God has planned redemption and that God the Son, Jesus Christ, has accomplished redemption. He came, lived, died on the cross for sin, rose from the dead. And there are many people who assume, because I have those categories in my thinking, because I believe those truths, that's what makes me a Christian. I want you to see, if that's what you think, you're missing an entire category of Trinitarian theology. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the work that Jesus has done to your heart. And the Bible speaks of this as regeneration, as being born again. The idea is that those truths come alive in you. They come alive to you in a way that they previously were not, where you become convicted of your sin, that you have rebelled against God, that you need someone to forgive you and to free you from bondage and to deliver you, and where the Spirit awakens in you a desire to trust in the saving work of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit is the one who applies redemption to us. So how exactly does that work out? That's one of the things we see and learn in Romans chapter 8. And so I want to draw your attention to Romans 8, verse 2. And I want you to just look at how the Spirit is described here. The Spirit of life is what this text calls the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of life. In other words, the Holy Spirit brings life. In fact, the Hebrew word for spirit is the word ruach, which is a word that means breath. So you think about how foundational breathing is to life. That's the very word the Bible uses to describe the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. In other words, where the Holy Spirit is active, there will be life. So if the Holy Spirit is active in your marriage, there'll be a sense of life there. If the Holy Spirit is active in your prayer life and in your prayer gatherings, there will be a sense of life and vitality there. It will not feel dead and lifeless. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your missional community, if the Holy Spirit is there, there'll be a sense of life and joy and energy. When the Holy Spirit is at work in a church, there's a sense of vibrancy. It is alive. There's a sense of growth and fruit bearing that comes from the Spirit giving energy to that community of God's people. The Holy Spirit is very basically a spirit that brings life. One of the things that the Spirit brings life and breathes life into is the law of God. I mean, can you think of anything that seems to us more lifeless, right? More static than rules, right? Than commandments, than legalities. There's nothing that seems more sort of stale and static than rules. And for some of you, this is what turns you off about Christianity, is you understand it to be primarily a set of rules or of moral imperatives or God sort of handing down from on high, here's a way you should live. If that's how you think about Christianity, can I suggest to you this morning, it's probably because you don't understand the Holy Spirit. Look at what Romans 8:2 tells us. Let's look at the connection between the Spirit and law. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. All right, so just track with me here. So you've been set free from law by a law. You see that? There's a law of the Spirit of life, and there's a law of sin and death. And the one has set you free from the other, which is sort of perplexing, right? How is it that a law sets me free from a law? And we get some help in understanding the theology that's being expressed here in the broader context of the book of Romans. And so I want you to flip back one chapter to Romans 7, where the author, Paul, works this out in greater detail for it. What he's doing in Romans 8 here is reaching back into chapter 7 to something he's already talked about. Okay, so look with me at Romans 7, verse 5. Okay, notice some of the same terms, the same phrases, the same concepts are used here. For while we were living in the flesh, right? When you hear the phrase, living in the flesh, okay, what the flesh refers to in the Bible is think fallen humanity. Okay, think everything that goes along with being fallen, being broken, a world that's corrupted by sin, a body that's affected by sin, a mind that's corrupted by sin. Okay, everything that goes along with the fall, that's the Bible's category of flesh, right? While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Okay, so you see, law, flesh, sin, death. Sounds real similar to Romans 8. But now, verse 6, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Okay, so you see this newness, this spirit, this idea of dying to something that was a slave holder or that held us captive. Let's keep reading in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Are you saying, hey, I just told you, the law aroused sinful passions in you, and so does that mean the law is bad? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And so you see his argument? He's like, hey, I wouldn't know what I was doing unless there was a law that told me it was wrong. Right? So as soon as this law tells me don't covet, then I become aware of all this covetousness in me that I was previously sort of ignorant to. Verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, so are you following the argument? God has given law. God has given rules for human conduct. And God's law in and of itself is holy and righteous and good. But what happens is that the sin that's in us is aroused by the law. The law, though it's good in itself, awakens something in us that's not good. Here's my best analogy. I'm going to show you a sign. I want you to tell me what it makes you want to do. keep off grass. What is that? What does that arouse in you? Do you want to go on the grass? Is that jacked up, right? Like, isn't it weird that if there's no sign there, it probably doesn't even cross your mind, why do I have to stay off the grass? But as soon as there's a sign that tells you, you can't walk here, all of a sudden something in you goes, oh, now I want to. Now I'm kind of interested in why I can't go on the, right? This is just this weird thing about sin, that once there's a law that tells you what you can't do, then it awakens something in you that wants to know, can I do that? I kind of want to rebel against that. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 7, that the law arouses or awakens sin in you. Now, with that analogy in mind, go back to Romans 8, 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So, notice, there's something the law can't do. And the reason it can't do that is because it's weakened by the flesh. What can the law not do? It can't change you. And it can't transform you. It can't deliver you. It has no power to change who you are. See, law can tell you what you should do. It can't give you any power to actually do that. The law is good, but because of sin, the law is weak. All the law does is it awakens in us sin. It makes us aware of these sinful desires and rebellious tendencies that we didn't necessarily see in ourselves before. The law can't fix us. It can't change us. Rules and morality and here's the right way to live can't change you. But who can? God can, right? Look what verse 3 says. God has done what the law can't do. Right? What did God do? By sending his own son. Okay, so notice the Trinitarian things here, right? God, the Father, has sent his own son. That's Jesus. It's the second person of the Trinity becoming incarnate in a human body. Sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is a really careful phrase that shows us Jesus was in every way like us and yet was without sin. So God sends his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Or some of your translations say, as a sin offering. Jesus comes to make payment, to make atonement, to be an offering for sin. By doing that, it says, he condemned sin in the flesh. Right now, as soon as you see that word condemned, think back to verse 1 where it says there's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. So here's the logic of the gospel. You and I deserve condemnation because we are the ones who have sinned. We are the ones who have rebelled against God. We are the ones who have turned our backs on God, resisted his law, violated his commandments. But instead of condemning us, what God did was to send his son, and instead he condemned his son. He condemned sin in the flesh by condemning Jesus in your place. Jesus dies on the cross in your place for your sins. And so the condemnation that you deserve falls on the Lord Jesus. God's judgment, God's condemnation for sin is poured out on his own son. But look what comes next. Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you catch that? Here's what that means. Jesus did not come and die just so you could go to heaven. Jesus came and forgave your sin and took your condemnation in order that the righteous requirement of God's law might be fulfilled in you. In order that you might become obedient to the law of God. See, the law which used to awaken and arouse sin in you, now in the Spirit becomes something that arouses in you joy and obedience. The Spirit of life, remember, has taken the law from something that condemns you and that awakens all this evil and sin in you to something that now is life-giving and free. In other words, the Spirit of life makes us lovers of the law. The Spirit of life brings life to our souls so that we delight in obeying the law of God. The law now awakens joy and obedience and delight in us. Why? Because the Spirit lives in us. Listen to the great reformer Martin Luther as he describes this reality. He says, "The law, rightly understood and thoroughly comprehended, does nothing more than remind us of our sin and slay us by it, and make us liable to eternal wrath. The law is not kept by man's own power, but solely through Christ who pours the Holy Spirit into our hearts. To fulfill the law is to do its works with pleasure and love, which are put into the heart by the Holy Ghost." To fulfill the law is to do its works with pleasure and love. And so here's the question the Scripture causes you to wrestle with and ask yourself this morning. Is obeying God pleasurable to you? Are you the kind of person that delights in and rejoices in the law of God? Do you see God's commands not as the divine fiat of a distant deity, but as the loving will of a gracious Father? Do you delight in obeying the law of God? Now, notice it isn't saying, do you do it perfectly all the time? Right? Do you notice that? Because we're still affected by indwelling sin. Right? So the measure of is the Spirit in me is not, do I perfectly do the thing I ought to do all the time? The measure of the Spirit in me is, what do I take delight in? What do I want to do? What do I find joy in? Do I understand God's law to be joy-producing and life-giving? Is it the deepest desire of my heart? Or do I still see it as some set of rules that's externally placed upon me and that creates a burden of, I got to live this way, I got to do this thing, I got to be this kind of person? Can you say with the psalmist, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, oh my God, and your law is within my heart. That's the cry of the redeemed, Spirit-filled heart. God, I delight to do your will. Your law is in my heart. The thing that gives me life and that gives me joy is obeying you and walking in your will and living in obedience to your commands. And when I don't do that well, when I see myself missing the mark in that, it brings sadness and it brings repentance and I want to change. And when I feel traction and progress in that, it causes me to worship you and delight in you and give glory to you because your Spirit is in me, changing me and making me that way. See, here's what I want you to wrestle with this morning. the fruit of conversion, the fruit of the Spirit living in you and regenerating your heart, is joy in obeying God. And I'm convinced that many of you here this morning have never experienced that, because you've understood Christianity as a religion. Right? And a religion is, here's the set of rules you are to follow. If you live this way, God will favor you. Right? And so, sure, there's a different set of rules in Christianity than there is in other religious systems. But fundamentally, your disposition toward that is still, I guess I got to try to live up to this and measure up and live the right way so that God will accept me and so that God will bless me and so that God will love me, and because this is just the kind of person I'm supposed to be. See, if that's how you understand the Christian gospel, then you've never really understood the Christian gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is, the law exists merely to awaken and to show you your need for a redeemer, right? As you experience the burden of what God, as you hear the Ten Commandments, right? As you profess the seventh commandment about adultery, what that's supposed to awaken in you is this sense of like, man, I have failed at that. And I'm not going to get better just by trying to do better tomorrow. I need a redeemer. I need one to deliver me from the bondage of sin and from brokenness and from my flesh and from my fallenness. That's how the law works. The law is to drive you to the cross of Jesus Christ to recognize, I need to be delivered, redeemed, saved, changed. And so in acknowledging my sin and in receiving the forgiveness that Jesus offers and in throwing myself on the mercy of God, then what happens is the Holy Spirit regenerates my heart and I come alive to obedience. I come alive to wanting to live the kind of life that pleases God and honors God and delights God. And I find that my greatest joy and my greatest delight is in obedience. And I think for many of you, that hasn't yet happened. And I want you to understand the difference between professing Christianity and being converted, because they're completely different. Professing Christianity is I assent to mentally the facts and the doctrines of Christianity. Does that need to be there? Yes. But see, conversion is the invisible work of the Spirit in the heart, causing you to be born again, causing you to feel conviction of sin, causing you to recognize your need for a Savior, one to deliver you, causing you to come to the end of yourself and recognize, I can't get better. I can't just try harder. It's not working. I need someone to come from outside. I need someone outside the resources that are in me to deliver me, to change me. I need the Spirit to come and live within. And so really what I'm hoping for, what I'm longing for this morning is that many of you would just start to wrestle with that. Have I been converted? Is my heart regenerated? Do I really feel a love and a joy in obedience to Christ? And if not, what needs to change? What needs to happen? The good news of the gospel is this. The good news of the gospel is it's okay to ask the question I'm posing. Right? It's okay if many of you are in this room this morning and you would say, I'm religious but not converted. I'm a professing Christian, but I'm not regenerate, or I don't know if I am, or I might not be based on what the Bible is saying. It's okay to ask that question. Here's why. Because the grace of God is available and extended to you this morning. So this isn't the kind of thing where you got to go, oh man, now I got to go wrestle with this and feel tension over this and work this out and try harder and do things differently and do better. No. What you need is to receive, to fall on the mercy of God. What you need is merely to recognize that you are a sinner in need of change, conversion. And that you would begin to ask God to do that in you. Listen to this great promise from the lips of Jesus himself, Luke chapter 11, right? And notice the argument from lesser to greater. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Have you ever asked your Heavenly Father, give me the Holy Spirit. Change my heart. Convert me. You see what Jesus is promising? Look, you're a sinful, broken human father. And when your kid asks you for something, you don't give him the opposite of what he's asking for. So how much more then would your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Would you take Jesus at his word this morning? Would you recognize he's inviting you to ask? And if you're here this morning, and if you're hearing the word of God preach, and if you're experiencing the drama of the gospel in a worship gathering, the reason is because God's already doing stuff in you or you wouldn't be here. So look, it's important that you understand what I'm saying, all right? Because Christianity has messed this up. I'm not saying, hey, you became a Christian, you prayed a prayer, you walked an aisle, and now you need to ask God to give you the Holy Spirit, which is a second and distinct thing. I'm saying, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you've never been converted. That's a first thing. And with conversion comes the Holy Spirit and comes a desire to obey and delight in the law of God. And if that's not there in you, then you've just never been converted, and that's okay. Okay, so don't back out of that by saying, no, I really was converted, I just didn't understand it, and now I understand it. Just say, look, I need to ask God to give me the Holy Spirit. I need to ask God to do his gracious work in my heart to change me, to transform me, and to give me a delight and a joy in obeying him. Right, this is the beauty of the gospel, is that the kind of people we are supposed to be as the world looks is a people that just don't make sense. Right, because we have these commandments that God has given, and they bring us joy in life in obeying them. Right, that's just a category that people don't have, because law and rules are meant to be broken, right? What kind of people is there anywhere on the earth that delights in and rejoices in living obedient lives to the glory of God? Only the people of God. So would you pray with me this morning, and would you just, let's invite the Spirit to do that work among us and in us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that comes to us in the gospel. And for the fact that asking the question of whether we've truly been regenerated and born again is not a scary question. It's not a question we need to avoid. It's not a question that's fraught with anxiety. It's rather one that you invite us to ask and wrestle with. Thank you that your promise, even to your own disciples, is if we ask for your Holy Spirit, if we ask you to do your gracious work in our hearts, you're already willing to do it. And so I thank you that we are here this morning, God, because you're already at work and because your providential hand is already stirring among us. Father, my desire, my heart, my longing, my prayer for us is that we would be a people who can say with Psalm 40, I delight to do your will. And what I really want most is to obey God. And so when I fail to do that, man, it breaks my heart. I want to repent. I want to experience your grace and be changed. And when I succeed in doing that, I want to give you glory and thank you that your Spirit lives within me to produce that obedience. Father, for those here this morning that look at their hearts and at their souls and that recognize, I don't delight to do the law of God, would you this morning do the gracious work of converting their hearts, of bringing regeneration? You said to Nicodemus in John 3, the wind blows where it wishes, and you can't see it, but you can see its effect, and so it is with the Spirit. And so, God, what we want this morning is that the wind of the Spirit would blow, because we know that we can't manufacture conversion. We can't change our own hearts. But we also know that you delight to give your Spirit when we ask. God, we long to be a people who by our lives and by our obedience and by our joy testify to the world that you are good and that you are God and that you are worthy. So would you do that work in us? Would you do that work even this morning as we continue to worship and as we come to receive the sacrament of communion? Would you regenerate and convert hearts here this morning? Would you cause us in your grace and mercy to be humbled, to be repentant, to be broken, and to lean into your grace and invite you to do your work in our souls. We pray in Jesus' name.